Ecclesiastes chapter 9, heartfelt considerations. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. So wonderful to have the truth in our laps tonight. All scripture is God-breathed, given by the inspiration of God. We thank you for that. And so tonight, as we look at this incredible book, the book of Ecclesiastes, that's written under the sun, may we look above the sun with the knowledge and the wisdom and insight you've given us through the person of the Holy Spirit. May we see Jesus tonight. And even though Solomon's going through a difficult time, searching all over, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find fulfillment in this world under the sun, and not looking to you. And so I pray tonight that we would live our lives above the sun, that we would live our lives spiritually, empowered by the person of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, that you would allow us to just experience our relationship with you in just a more wonderful way than ever. We thank you, Lord, for the miracle of salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to come and to live and to dwell within us through your Spirit, and that we are born again, and that we are new creations in Christ, and that we have wisdom from above, and we don't have to search, as Solomon did so desperately, for that which satisfies. Lord, you give us all that pertains to life and godliness through your person, through your Spirit, through your love, your grace, your mercy. And so teach us through your word tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. We got aliens coming in tonight or something here? Is it going to be one of those evenings tonight? I'm going, man, am I hearing things? Wow. And by the way, if you haven't yet, turn off your cell phone, if you would, please. That's a first. Let me wipe my eyes here. I'm laughing. The tears. Man, is this the Twilight Zone? Chapter 9. Okay, let me refocus here now again. If you've been with us since we began the book, the theme for Ecclesiastes is under the sun. Under the sun meaning that which pertains to the earth, that which is earthly, that which is the natural man that Paul talked about in the book of 1 Corinthians, those that are spiritually unregenerate, those who live according to the flesh. And I can't help but think of what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, a church that had available to them the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, but like many today in the church, walking according to the flesh, living according to the natural man, instead of walking in the newness of life. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the church at Corinth in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. I'll read it to you, where he says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." And what a miracle it is that God has given us his Spirit. Jesus said that after he had left, he would leave the Comforter, Parakletos, the person of the Holy Spirit, who would lead us and guide us in all truth. Paul went on to say that these things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And here in the book of Ecclesiastes, we see how Solomon, in his backslidden condition, was living according to the flesh. And he was living under the sun and not looking above the sun because his heart had been turned away from God, 1 Kings chapter 11 tells us, by foreign women and all that the world had to offer. And he was not walking according to the Spirit. But the natural man, Paul says, did not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And the natural man is that man or woman out there, if you would, that doesn't know God, that is not saved, that's not born again. And they can't understand when we share spiritual things with them. When we share spiritual things with them, they look at us like a deer in the headlights because they are spiritually dead. They're spiritually blind. But he who is spiritual judges all things, Paul says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And that's why it's so important when we go through the book of Ecclesiastes to recognize that Solomon is writing this from a spirit of vanity and futility and a spirit of emptiness, where he's trying to find something that will fulfill his heart and his life outside of a personal relationship with God. And so the dilemma continues in chapter 9 tonight, where Solomon writes in verse 1, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the heart of the sons of men are full of evil, madness in their hearts, while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil." And so you can see the desperation that we find still here in the life of King Solomon, a man that had everything. Had more wisdom, earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom, than anyone that had walked the planet up to this point. He had wealth and riches far beyond what anyone could dream. But his life was empty. And even to this very day, there are people seeking after wisdom, thinking that's the meaning of life, and seeking after wealth and riches, thinking, yes, that's got to be the answer to life. But all of these things we find are under the sun. That's what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians. The natural man, the unregenerate man, the person that's not alive in Christ. That must be a scary place to be, to have all that Solomon had and to still just be desperate. Here we see in the first 8 verses that death is no respecter of persons. Everybody gets one. And we see here that as he considers these things in his heart, the wicked, the righteous, the good, the bad, the clean, the unclean, all have one end according to the flesh. The ground is level at the grave. Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this comes judgment." I love what the former San Francisco Giants pitcher Dave Dravecki says. Is that if you're born once, you have to die twice. But if you're born twice, you only have to die once. When you're born again, when you're born again spiritually. There are many people today that were born the first time in the flesh. But when you mention a second birth to them, even spiritual people, they just can't quite understand what you mean. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 3, there was a guy named Nicodemus that was wondering the same thing. Came to Jesus by night. He was afraid for all of his religious buddies to see him coming to this itinerant preacher, this carpenter by the name of Christ from Galilee. And Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, you must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And when we give our lives to Christ, when we repent, when we turn from our sin and turn to Him and ask Him to be our personal Lord and Savior, we're born a second time. And you'll never understand that until you do it. Some people try to figure it out in their mind. I didn't know what I was going to get in the package the day that I did that. I'll tell you what, it's the most incredible thing that can happen to anyone. But so many people try to figure it out and rationalize it with their minds, like Nicodemus did. But by faith, you turn and you repent and you ask God to save your soul, and He does. And that's when you become spiritually alive. But in the meantime, we see here that Solomon is still tormented by the fact that he's going to die. And he hasn't found this satisfaction yet. Mick Jagger's been singing that since 1960. I can't get no satisfaction. Mick, you need to look up, buddy. And what Solomon means here is there's no escaping death. Everybody gets one. Unless a trumpet sounds, unless we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, we're going to die. But you see, it may sound morbid to one that is not regenerate, one that's not born again. But for the believer, we know that to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. It's not that we're looking forward to death. Well, none of us really know how we're going to go. Make it easy, Lord. You know. But once we take our last breath here on earth, we take our first breath in heaven. Hallelujah. And according to Hebrews 9:27, death is not an accident, but an appointment. The writer of Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die. Many people today oftentimes use the term accidental death. It's not accidental to the Lord, because that person has an appointment with God. And verse 1 here tells us, life and death are in the hand of God. He is the giver of life. He is the one that formed man from the dust. And He is the one that breathed life into man's nostrils and made him a living being. Now, this is not the first time Solomon speaks on the subject of death in this book. It really bothers him. As a matter of fact, this is the seventh time he talks about death. And the second biggest fear in the world today is death. What is first? Public speaking. I'm usually scared to death when I have to get up here. It's the second biggest phobia, if you would, fear, is that of death. And everybody gets one. This is the seventh time he mentions it in 9 chapters. And so he's going to address it again one more time when we get to chapter 12, the end of the book. And again, in typical under-the-sun fashion, meaning worldly and fleshly, without God, Solomon looks at death from a fatalistic point of view. As we can see here in the first 8 verses, there's just this fatalism that's speaking out here. And verse 1 tells us that this is his heartfelt consideration. "For I considered all this in my heart." The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, they say. And Solomon's problem was he didn't have the Lord in his heart. And the considerations that he was making were in his heart without God. "So that I could declare it all," he says, "that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." He did understand that much, that God is in control of everything, isn't he? And again, what a problem we have today with secular humanism and with evolution and all of these things. It's, you know, our universities. No wonder our universities are such a mess today, because they expelled God years ago. And many of the universities in America were once seminaries. They were once seminaries training up men and women for ministry. And now you could write Ichabod on most of them. The Spirit of God has departed. One pastor said in his congregation, "All of you that believe in creation, wave your hands. And all of you that believe in evolution, wave your tails." That's how absurd it is. That's how ridiculous it is, isn't it? But it's all the natural mind thinking and speaking. We came from this oozing matter. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? Well, all you got to do is read the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bara is the term. It's a Hebrew term that he took something that did not exist and he made something out of it. And that's exactly what he wants to do with your life if you haven't allowed him to do it yet. He's going to take something that doesn't exist in your life, an empty life, an empty heart, and he wants to make your life worth living. He wants to make a new creation out of you, bara. That's God's desire. And so we see here that he's struggling in his heart. He's considering all this in his heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. And so here he is pondering this over and over. And his heart had been turned away from God. And yes, from a worldly perspective, it's like, what's the use? And that's why a lot of people out there have this attitude. What's the use? Eat, drink, and be merry. Party, you know. We're just going to die anyway. Why? Because the giver of life has been pretty much eliminated from our society today. Or education, or government. Aren't you glad you're saved? I'll tell you what, I've been more and more and more thankful every week when we're going through this book that I'm saved, because, man, if I wasn't, I'd be depressed by reading this book. Under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Man, it's like dirt, dust, death, despair, depression. Solomon had a good case of it, didn't he? And so no matter who you are or how you live, he says here, all end up dying in the end. We all end up with the same conclusion. They have terms for that today, don't they? 6 feet under. Pine box. You know, that's just the mindset today. Is that all there is? And it's quite interesting that that following each one of his experiments in life, and we've seen a ton, haven't we, over the past 8-9 chapters, after all of his experiments, after all of his worldly pursuits, in every instance, whether it be wisdom or science or the arts or music or pleasures of all sorts, we've covered it all, and I mean all sorts, he always comes to the place of having to face his mortality. And that's why these famous athletes and these famous actors and, you know, these people that are publicly famous, they're a mess. Why? Because after the crowds have gone home and the fans have left the stadium, they're alone. And they have to face their own mortality. And without Jesus Christ, it's pretty scary, isn't it? Death. The ground is level at the grave. The rich and the poor meet there. The wise and the unwise, he says, meet there. The righteous and the wicked meet there. The clean and the unclean. The good and the sinner, he says. One event happens to them all, Solomon writes here. Death, the grave. And under the sun, as the second part of verse 1 says, people don't know whether what happens to them is a sign of God's love or a sign of God's hatred. Notice what he says. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. Wow. And again, aren't you glad you're saved? Aren't you glad we live above the sun, in the sun, Jesus Christ? And here's the key, okay? There's a key to everything. There's a key to this book. I told you what it was, under the sun, living under the sun. But the key to the whole thing is, when you take all the desperation and the death and all that he talks about here, and you add the scripture to it, all of a sudden life has meaning, doesn't it? When all of a sudden God comes in and the power of the Holy Spirit and God's redemptive plan and all, it's like, wow, I can see now why Jesus said he came to give us life and life more abundantly. Without the Bible, though, without Jesus Christ, now we know why the people in the world are the way they are. We can't blame them for that. They're living just like we were. But such were some of you, Paul said. They're living under the sun. They're living in the flesh. And you know, the flesh never says enough. A lot of us have been there, huh? We try to really gratify our flesh with this and that. Don't need to lay out a list. But everybody sought some path or some avenue for satisfaction, something that could give you satisfaction within your soul outside of Christ and the Bible, and it can't happen. And this is exactly the way man thinks without the revelation from God. And that's what Paul talked about. God has revealed himself to us. This mystery that mankind has been trying to solve. God has given us in the Bible, in Christ, and in his revelation, the true meaning of life. But yet here we see man's conclusions, man's deductions, based on man's observations under the sun. Oh well, verse 2 says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, him who doesn't sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who takes an oath is he who fears an oath. And he just goes right down the line. It's like, what's the use here? The same thing happens to everybody, no matter how you try to live. And again, this is not God's perspective. This is man's perspective. Dark, dismal, depressing, even debilitating, the subject of death. And we can see, now that we're spiritually enlightened, if you would, now that we're born again, we can see how easy it is to think this way now. And so we really shouldn't point the finger at these poor souls. We should point these poor souls to Jesus Christ. And that's why this ministry to go and reach those 200 kids over in India, man, that's incredible. To go there and point these kids out of darkness. And we know the solution. The solution to America's crime problem and the prison system and all that we got going on is not pouring more money and programs into it. The answer to all of the problems we have in America, every single problem we have, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the answer to everything. And God's Word is the answer to everything. And yet we have all that pertains to life and godliness. And oftentimes we sit in our little spiritual groups and complain about the world out there. Well, now's your chance to get out of the pew. Quit being a pew potato and get out there and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And watch what happens. Your life will never be the same. It'll never be the same. You lead one little kid to Jesus Christ, and I guarantee you, you're hooked. Big time. Big time. We've got the solution. And what a time of the year it is to do it. Happy birthday, Jesus. You know? Wow. It's not about Rudolph and Frosty and all those bogus things that we see. How does it happen? By getting our eyes on Jesus. You see, when people get their eyes off of Jesus, when people don't have their eyes in God's Word, we as Christians can fall into this trap, can't we? We can become cynical, we become depressed and all these things. And I find when that happens in my life, it's because I'm spending more time on Facebook than I am with my face in the book. And there's a difference there. And oh, if Christians would give God equal time with their face in the book that they do with Facebook, I think the church would be a little bit more spiritual today. Verse 3, I'll move right along on that one. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, he writes. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and madness in their hearts and while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. And by all appearances, it looks as though either God doesn't notice or God just isn't interested. Isn't that the way it looks from Solomon's perspective, from the world's perspective? That's why many of them don't believe God exists. Because it's like, if he does, why doesn't he notice what's going on here? Why isn't he the least bit interested in what's going on in the midst of mankind these days? Well, he is. He's so interested that he sent his son into this world to ransom us, to redeem us, to rescue us from ourselves. And the things which are supposed to matter to God, Solomon says, they seem to make no difference here. Well, Solomon, I think you need to do an about face. You need to head back to that relationship you once had. And the same thing can happen with you and I. We can drift. We can get off course. We can take a detour. And when you find yourself in these times of desperation, it's time to turn back and go, even as the book of Revelation tells us, go back and do your first works, for you have left your first love. Oftentimes when the flame is just down to a flicker, and all of a sudden when that passion is gone and it's hard to read the Word, and life just seems to be drudgery and you seem weighted down and burdened down, it's because you need to get back to your first love. Go back and do your first works. And so here he says, with evil and wickedness and madness in their hearts. And that's what he was dealing with, the blasphemers and the grossly perverted and immoral. He says, there's no difference with their end than to people that live good lives. That's the perspective that Solomon had. They just cease to exist. And that's the philosophy today. Well, that's it. You're done. Kaput. No mas. Once your life is over, whether you're good or evil, they cease to exist. And he's thinking, where's all the justice in all of this? And man, the frustration is building. It is then we, as David says in Psalm 73:17, look to God's word. And as I mentioned when I started the book, when we see these desperate times, these desperate verses from Solomon, I like to point you to the truth that we have, to kind of give us a balance and to cause us to really be thankful for what we have in God's truth, in God's word, and being spiritually alive. Because David says, and by the way, David was Solomon's dad. And this is what David writes in Psalm 73:17. He says, I used to struggle with the prosperity of the wicked and why don't they suffer and why don't they go through difficult times? But David said, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then David says, I understood their end. And so when you begin to envy the wicked out there and say, well, how come they drive a better car than I do? How come they have a nicer house? How come they got all these nice clothes? Well, just look at their end. Look at the end. Look at the rest of the story. And David said, then they're cast down to destruction. And that's what happens. And he says, then they are brought to desolation in a moment. Then they are utterly consumed with terror. Can you imagine that? We know the rest of the story. We know that everybody gets eternal life. Everybody will stand before God, either as Savior or as judge. And eternity is that. It's eternity. And without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity separated from God. And one day, these people that we look up to in Hollywood and these, you know, athletes and all with these multi-million dollar contracts, without Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Psalm 73 that they are utterly consumed with terror. Can you imagine that? Living in all that the world has to offer, and all of a sudden you take your last breath and you are consumed with terror. All of a sudden you don't begin to envy them any longer. It's like, oh man, you can have it. I'll live from day to day. I'll pray, give us, Lord, this day our daily bread. And I thank you, Lord, for my pillow and my blanket and the roof over my head. And all of a sudden it's like, man, when you have things in perspective. And for David, if you read the rest of Psalm 73, David had hope. David said, I am continually with you. He knew that his relationship with God was secure. I am continually with you. David said to his father, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you receive me to glory. That's the rest of the story. That's what Solomon, his son, was missing. He didn't have the rest of the story. He didn't have the all-important piece to the puzzle. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. And David, Solomon's dad, looks above the sun. You see the difference between living under the sun and looking above the sun? Looking at eternity and life in light of what God has given us? And it continues. David goes on to say, Whom do I have in heaven but you? You see how David's looking above the sun and the sun is looking below the sun? Whom have I in heaven but you? And you know what? You can say the same thing tonight. Lord, whom do I have in heaven but you? We have the Lord in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father, getting ready to come again. We've got everything. David goes on to say, and again, in contrast to his own son, he said, there is nothing on earth I desire but you. But yet Solomon was seeking earthly things to fulfill his desire, and they just don't work. David goes on to say, my flesh and my heart fail, and that happens to the best of us. But he didn't stop there. He said, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. How cool is that? You see how now we're being lifted above the sun? We're not down in the dust anymore. But poor Solomon, He continues on. Look at verse 4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy has now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. Wow. Here we come, back down under the sun again. And again, a reminder. You know, this makes perfect sense. When you look at this book, without God's word, without God's revelation, when you look at it through man's eyes, through man's wisdom, through man's philosophies, under the sun, evolution, Sigmund Freud, all this bogus stuff that is spiritually baloney. He says here, better to be a living dog than a dead lion. And again, this is stinking thinking, isn't it? Here we see the king of beasts dead, which is worthless. And to the Jews, the lowest form of life was a dog. Scripture has a lot to say about dogs. He says, so one is better off by being alive, even if being a dog. He says here, a low life is better than no life at all. Verse 5, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And again, the writer's saying, you're better off when you die. And again, don't people think that today? Often, how many times have you heard someone say, I wish that I were dead. I wish that I were dead. I wish it was all over with. You hear that so often out there. And it's sad. And you know, it's not always those that are impoverished. Some of the wealthiest people on the planet think that way. I wish I were dead. I wish it was over with. That I would just cease to exist. That people would just forget me and all my emotions will perish. You know, just over with, morta, done. And what they think is that all existence and all consciousness will end. Do you think that's true? When you put the Bible next to it? Absolutely not. For the unbeliever who rejects God, I'll tell you what, it's only just begun when it comes to torment, when it comes to all of those things that really, really, really are going to torment those people to the point of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, it's eternal. It's not just until someone pays or prays your way out. There's no such thing as purgatory. Because if you look at the book of Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ has purged us from all sins. There's no limbo. And here we see, they think, the world says, once you kick, once you croak, you're done. I got this wonderful little poem that I use every once in a while about those that are tempted to kick and croak. It's called Two Frogs in Cream. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and deep. The cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friends, goodbye, sad world. And weeping, still, he drowned. But number two of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise, while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said, or so I've heard, he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. The moral of that one is to keep on kicking. Too many people give up too soon, don't they? Too many croakers and not enough kickers today. Verse 7. So Solomon says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity. For that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So again, let's look at this in the light of Scripture. And as believers, we can enjoy the finer things in life, which are the basic necessities that God provides for us. Would you say? Again, last Thursday, Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays because it's family time. Most people get together. Man, to smell that turkey cooking in the air, snacking, and all that stuff. You know, just being with kids and grandkids and our spouse. And we were up in the mountains. It was cold outside, but we had a nice warm fire inside. Man, I feel like just taking a nap here today. But it's all because of Jesus Christ. Everything that He's blessed us with. Used to take all those things for granted at one time. My spouse, my kids, the whole thing, you know? How sad is that? Because I was spiritually dead. But when we look at life in light of Scripture, God's revelation through His Son, the giver of good gifts, every good and perfect thing comes from above, from God. Life's a whole lot more than just existing or enduring, isn't it? We don't just exist as Christians. We don't just endure as Christians. We enjoy as Christians. And there's a difference there. We can enjoy the things that God has blessed us with. We enjoy food. We really do, too much so sometimes. We enjoy fellowship, friends, relatives, loved ones. We enjoy family. By the way, this is the fourth time that Solomon urges the people to enjoy the blessings of God. But yet his was for the wrong reasons. His was just, you know, there's nothing else, he says, I can enjoy but the food and the family and the fellowship and all. But it's so wonderful that for us as believers, it's not just existing or enduring, but we enjoy everything that God has blessed us with. We're not talking overindulgence. We are talking enjoyment. To really have a thankful heart for everything that God blesses us with. And he's not talking here. And let me make sure I've got this straight. He's not talking about overindulging in gourmet food or intoxicating drink or fancy clothes or expensive perfumes or Club Med or any of that stuff. Why? Because Solomon also wrote when he was walking with God in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 17, that it's better to have a meal of vegetables where there is love than a fatted calf with hatred. So true, isn't it? How many places are there where people have all this sumptuous dining like the rich man and Lazarus and the rich man, the Gospel of Luke, but yet there's strife and there's hatred. Nobody gets along. He also wrote in Proverbs 17:1, better a dry crust of bread with peace than a house full of feasting with strife. And you can see how we who now live above the sun, that to have the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can enjoy even the smallest things, like a piece of bread. And yes, we can dress nice. Don't have to go out and get all the, you know, Madison Avenue styles and stuff. Dress nice. He also says, smell good. It's a nice perfume on there, you know. And that's life. You can enjoy food, you can enjoy fellowship, you can enjoy your family, your friends, eat, drink, smell good, dress nice. We're content, aren't we, as believers? We are content in all things. And that's a wonderful place to be. But don't live for those things that the world lives for out there. And another thing, and I love this, verse 9. Another gift that is neglected today. Another gift from God is a godly marriage. Check it out. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love until you get tired of her. Is that what it says? That's a philosophy today. No, this is what the Word of the Lord says. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Now again, let me give you God's perspective and not Solomon's perspective. Again, he backslid, and it was the unbelieving pagan women that drew his heart away. 700 wives and 300 concubines. But in the book of Proverbs, there's a lot that he has to say about a wonderful marriage and about a godly woman. Matter of fact, I quote this quite often to my beloved wife. Proverbs 5:18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Meaning that you were married when you're younger and you're still together today. And look at, again, what has happened to marriage in America. You see, the divorce rate in the church is no different than the divorce rate outside of the church, and it shouldn't be that way. We talked about vows a couple of weeks ago, how God is going to hold us to our vows, and one of those vows is the marriage vow. Solomon goes on to write in Proverbs 5, as a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. How cool is that? I love that word enraptured. In the original Hebrew, it means to be intoxicated with her love. Guys, are you intoxicated with the wife of your youth, with her love? You were when you first met. What happened? You need to get back to getting a buzz again with your wife. The wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with her love. In each reference, it says wife, doesn't it? Husband and wife. That's marriage in the eyes of God. One man, one woman, for better, worse, rich or poor, sickness and health, till death do us part. And look how society has perverted marriage today. Now we use terms like partners. God does not honor partners. Let me make that very clear. God honors marriage between a husband and a wife, period. God does not recognize any other physical relationship. No significant other. That's like nails on a chalkboard with me. I'd like to introduce you to my significant other. Really? Cohabitation, another term that's popular today. We cohabitate. No, in God's eyes, you fornicate. Very simply. And it's not funny. I'm serious. This is what I have to deal with in the church today, no matter where I've pastored. People come and they sit week in and week out. They hear the message. They hear what God says about marriage, about sex, the whole thing. And yet they continue to live in sexual immorality. And they think, where am I dropping the ball? What am I doing? Don't you guys get it? Cohabitation. They say, well, the Bible says it's not good for man to live alone, so we live together. And it just seems as though recently, I've had a number of people that want to come in for counseling, and there is absolutely no way that they should ever get married. And I tell them that, no way, Jose. That wasn't his name, but, you know. You have a job? No. You have a house? No. We're just going to get married. We're going to get hitched, and then we're going to take off. I'll go find a job, and I'll find a house. And really? You can't imagine what I hear. They think that marriage is just so that they can have sex legally. And you know what? I got news for you. Marriage is more than a physical relationship, my friend. And when you look at the Bible, when we see the movie The Nativity, you'll see that Joseph, when he was betrothed to Mary, he went away to prepare a place that where he is, that she would be also. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus Christ is doing right now for his bride. He's gone to prepare a place that where he is, that we may be also. And how sad it is, I know I'm lingering on this point here, but I've just got to get my point across, folks. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And you better pray that you're not in bed with your girlfriend or boyfriend when that trumpet sounds. Otherwise, you'll be one of the few people at the church service that following Sunday. God says what he means, and he means what he says. As a matter of fact, the first mention of something that is not good in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Where God created everything and said it was good. Perfect environment for Adam and Eve. But what he said was not good for the first time in 2:18 was, it's not good for man to live alone. And so he made a wife for the man. And the two became one flesh. And it's that three-strand cord we talked about a few chapters back in the book of Ecclesiastes, where it's the husband, the wife, and Jesus Christ, that's three-strand cord that's woven together. That's God's plan for marriage. And tell you what, there's nothing greater than a godly marriage relationship in the Lord when we do it right. And there are advantages. And even with what Solomon's looking at here and his desperation and all, and, you know, he's talking about vanity of life and all those things. You know what? When you have a godly woman and the woman has a godly husband, you can handle what life brings you. As a matter of fact, that's what makes a marriage stronger, is the trials and the tests and the tribulations in life. That's what draws you together. And even though we dwell under the sun, we live above the sun, in the sun, Jesus Christ. And he gives us a marriage made in heaven because we do it God's way. And yes, life has its difficulties. It's got its struggles. It can even at times, you can even be thinking, what's going on here? It seems a little vain. But there is tremendous joy in a godly wife whom you love, as it says here, all the days of your life. And that's what marriage is all about. Marriage is not a contract. It's treated as a contract today, but marriage is a covenant before God. And there's a difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract is based on distrust, and a covenant is based on trust. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. So Solomon's going to talk about work here. Enjoy your work. Do it with all of your might. I believe that Christians should be the best workers wherever they are. They should be the ones that really stand out. In the Old Testament, every Jew had a trade. Every father passed down their trade to the son. Matter of fact, there's an old Jewish proverb. He who does not teach his son to work teaches him to steal. Oy vey. Scripture also says if a man doesn't work, he doesn't deserve to eat. Now, this is not if you've got laid off or whatever it may be, can't find a job. We're talking about someone that has the ability to work and a job is available that doesn't. And again, Solomon interjects his under-the-sun perspective in the second part of verse 10. He says, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. And what are you saying? What's the use of going to work? I'm going to die anyway. But you know what? For the believer, we know that we store up treasure in heaven, don't we? And we are storing up treasure in heaven. And part of the treasure we store up is by working. You meet people at work. You have contact with people out there. You lead them to Christ. You bless your boss by being a believer. And then we store up treasure in heaven. Verse 11. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. And so what Solomon's talking about here is under the sun, from his perspective, he's saying it just seems as though everything in life happens by luck or chance. But you know what? God is sovereign. God is providential. Everything happens. As a matter of fact, he says sometimes the race is not won by the swift. Yeah, because God allows the unswift, if you would, to win the race. And oftentimes things don't work out exactly as man plans them, but God's in control of everything, isn't he? He's providential. He's sovereign. God is the one in control of everything. And every lot that is cast, Scripture tells us, is determined by God. There's no such thing as luck or happenstance. This wisdom, verse 13, I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, then a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. Isn't that the way it is? Oftentimes, these little obscure little people with wisdom, with the wisdom of God. Give wisdom to even those in leadership, whether it be to save a nation or whatever it might be, and yet they're forgotten. No one remembers them. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. And it's so true, isn't it? Today, you know, there's very little emphasis put on godly wisdom, to put on wisdom from above. Their words are not heard. Look what's going on now with the elections coming up next year. Anytime we get someone that tries to run for office that has godly wisdom or believes in the Bible and doesn't believe in abortion and doesn't believe in same-sex marriage, the next thing you know, a scandal breaks out. And you know what? You can find that in any person's life. I don't think there's a person in this room, I don't care how godly of a life you think you've led, that would want every secret thing you've ever done put on the front page of the paper. Hello. But yet God knows it all. God knows it all. You know, every one of us that's born again has a testimony. We were once blind and now we see. We're different than what we used to be. You can go back in the lives of a lot of people. Saul of Tarsus used to kill Christians, clean out churches. But he ended up writing 2/3 of the New Testament because it was a new creation in Christ. But yet today, they don't want to listen to a person that's a godly person, born again, that loves Jesus Christ, that loves His Word, that has wisdom from God, that has answers. And that's what he says here in the next verse. Rather, the words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. And what do you have today? You try to get people debate on these news programs, and all they want to do is shout it out. You can't hear what anybody's saying. We need a quiet voice of wisdom today, don't we? I find the same thing with preachers. There's a lot of preachers think they need to scream the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the Word of God can take care of itself. Just quietly speak forth the truth of God's Word. Wisdom is better, verse 18, than weapons of war. But one sinner destroys much good. Man, I tell you what. That is so true, isn't it? Wisdom is better than the weapons of war. And there was a time when there was wisdom in our government, wisdom in our nation. But then all of a sudden we began to put our faith and our trust in weapons. Solomon had the same problem. The kings were told not to gather multiple wives, nor put your faith and trust in horses, which were weapons of warfare. And all of a sudden, the things began to turn in the wrong direction for Solomon. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. I'd much rather have this than any weapon on the planet. These are the words of eternal life. But one sinner destroys much good. Boy, could I spend the rest of the evening on that one. But we won't go there. But it's so true that part of the verse speaks for itself. Aren't you glad as we go through this book, we have God's Word, which just dovetails with the problems of the world, and God gives us solutions in His Word with the Bible, the power of the Holy Spirit, eternal life. That's wonderful. I'm just thanking God through this whole book. Thank you, Jesus, that we have the rest of the story. Thank you that we don't have to live under the sun. We live above the sun, in the sun, Jesus Christ. We have a future and a hope. And yes, it's appointed unto man once to die. But when we stand before judgment, it's not going to be judgment for our sins. We're going to stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, and we'll be rewarded for what we've done as believers. Thanks to Jesus Christ. And it's so wonderful to have wisdom from above. You know, God takes the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You can take a little child in Sunday school that knows scriptures and that knows Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And they've got more wisdom and knowledge than a professor in a heathen university with more degrees than a thermometer. You know? It's like the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And we're so grateful. Be thankful for this book. Treasure it with all of your heart. Be thankful that God has revealed to you these mysteries that the world can't understand. That He's giving you His Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Man, we are just truly blessed, aren't we? Father, we thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, that you show us both sides of the coin. And thank you, Lord, that we're on your side. Thank you, Lord, that we have heaven. Thank you, Lord, that we have eternity. Thank you, Father, for Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter, finisher of our faith. as Ellie shared. So thank you for tonight. Thank you for these precious people of yours. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy. And thank you, Lord, that one day, yes, we're going to take our last breath here on earth, but the next breath will be in heaven as we see you face to face. And we are eternally thankful in Jesus' name. Amen.